that you would encourage our souls in comforting us in the gospel of your Son. Help us as we open Matthew chapter 21 that we will see Jesus, that we will know him as he really is, that we will delight in him, that we will praise his name, that we will be strengthened and encouraged according to his gospel for the sake of his name and for the glory of our triune God and for the good of your people. We ask this. Amen. You may be seated, and we have completed our brief journey in the book of Jeremiah. And you may think, well, that wasn't so brief, but it was 12 sermons over the largest of the prophetical books. So in that sense, it was brief, but I hope that it will help set the table in a sense for this last leg of our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. The beginning in chapter 21, we will study the last week of our Savior's life. The events that we'll read about today happen on the Lord's Day. They happen on a Sunday prior to his death. The following Sunday, he rises from the grave. And what Matthew does in these last eight chapters, almost a third of his book, are devoted to this one week of our Savior's life. It's significant. It's important that we think about how much attention is given to this very last week. What's known as the Holy Week or the Passion Week of our Lord. And in today's passage, we're going to consider chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, the triumphal entry. The title of the sermon is Behold, Your King is Coming. And today we'll consider the mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ as he enters into Jerusalem. And I want to think about this contrast. We've spent several weeks now contemplating a king outside the gates of Jerusalem. But it's a king who's coming in judgment and fury. The people are quaking. They're shaking. They are terrified of this mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, whom God has appointed. He's a wicked king, and God has appointed him to judge Jerusalem. And he's going to bring destruction. He's going to burn the city with fire. He's going to take all the people captive. He's going to destroy the temple and everything there. And to think the contrast now, as we read about our king, King Jesus, entering into the very same city on a borrowed colt, riding in peace, coming to bring salvation to his people. In Jesus, we see a different kind of king riding into the city with an entirely different purpose in mind. Today is the triumphal entry of this king. Behold, your king is coming. And Jesus enters into Jerusalem according to the eternal decree of the triune God. And he makes himself known publicly as the promised king and savior of Israel. I want to note three things, and I'll point these out and then we'll read the passage. The first thing we notice about this king, and I want you to hear this as we read the text, he is a determined king. He is a resolute king. He has his mind and his purpose fixed. He is a determined king. But the second thing we see about him is he is a humble king. He is a humble king. And lastly, he's a praiseworthy king. He is determined, he is humble, and he is praiseworthy. And I think you will hear all of those as we read the Word of God together. Hear now the Word of God, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, and I'll read through verse 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. In the first place, let's see, he's a determined king. And just as we saw last week and over the couple of weeks, as we've meditated on the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, and the mediator of that new covenant that we considered last week in Jeremiah 33, this new covenant mediator who would be king and prophet and priest, Jesus now comes as this new covenant mediator. He is the king. He is the great prophet. He is the high priest promised to his people. And he is a determined king. He is determined, number one, to overcome all opposition. And secondly, he's determined to pronounce a final judgment on those who reject him and to pronounce blessing on those who believe him. Just as we just sung a few minutes ago, the judgment that was rightly due to us, all of that judgment was poured into the cup that Jesus himself drank. And what has now been poured for us? A cup of blessing. Jesus was determined to accomplish that. And thirdly, he was determined to accomplish his mission of saving his people from their sins. The book of Matthew begins in chapter 1 with the genealogy. And then there's this angel appearing to Joseph because the woman to whom he is betrothed, Mary, he's never been with her, and yet she's pregnant. And Joseph is considering quietly putting her away, and the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Don't do this." And in verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That was his mission. That was the reason he came to earth and took on human flesh. And Jesus is determined to accomplish that. Let's look at these things in order. He is determined to overcome opposition. And you think, what opposition? The crowds are, Matthew says the crowds that came behind him and crowds that were ahead of him, they were all shouting out and praising him. Well, that's true, but he knows there is significant opposition for him. And we're told at the beginning, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples ahead of him. We need to kind of think about where he's been. This is on a Sunday, okay? The Sabbath was on Saturday. On Friday, he entered into Bethany. Bethany was the same place where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So let's turn over to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and let's kind of get a sense of what's happened over this last weekend. Jesus, in chapter 11, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, to the point where even his own sisters are saying, when the Lord says, "Move the stone away," they said, "No, it's going to smell." You have to love the King James there. "It stinketh." And he commands Lazarus to come out. And in beginning in verse 55 there, chapter 11, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." This is the largest of the annual feasts. All the Jews in the known world were obligated to come and travel to Jerusalem, make an offering of the sacrificial lamb, and worship God in the temple. There was only one place that God had appointed for worship, and that was in Jerusalem. And all the people were to come. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Beginning with the resurrection, or the bringing back to life of Lazarus, commanding Lazarus to come out of the grave, many believed in Christ, but also many doubled down in their opposition to him and were seeking from that point on to kill him. And now there was a formal arrest warrant issued for him by the high priest. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now, the crowd, many of them had come in advance to Jerusalem to go ahead and purify themselves a week before the Passover. And many of them are kind of murmuring and whispering among themselves, "Do you think he's going to show up? I mean, do you think he'll actually come? I mean, surely he won't miss this, but after all, there's an arrest warrant issued for him." Then in chapter 12, we see 6 days before the Passover. So this would have been Friday. The events in chapter 21 of Matthew on Sunday, this was 2 days earlier, on Friday. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So this sets the stage for what has happened this weekend as he prepares to go into Jerusalem. So then when Matthew says he comes up and stands on the Mount of Olives, Luke tells us that he stands there and he weeps over Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is about 250 to 300 feet above, higher than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So Jesus is looking down. You can see the city of Jerusalem, and you can see the hundreds of thousands of teeming people, almost like ants, scurrying about, coming into and out of Jerusalem. This is the biggest day of the year, the biggest week of the year. And he is determined, despite the arrest warrant, despite the crowds that are gathering against him, to enter into the city. Now, we just heard Brother David read earlier in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, in Peter's sermon, Peter says, he's quoting David, and he says, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Everyone was opposed to Christ. Now, we're going to see that, at least temporarily, the crowds broke out in spontaneous praise. But Jesus is determined to face this opposition, to overcome that opposition. He is determined to exercise his sovereign right to rule and to receive praise. The one who commanded the winds and the waves to be still is also the same one who rides into town in the midst of a frenetic, hectic crowd. He comes in on an unbroken colt and the beast was calm the whole time. Now, some of you are horsemen, and you know the last place you want to be on an unbroken colt is in a crowd. And yet the Messiah rides this beast in peace. The animals are perfectly at ease. He's also the same one who will sovereignly lay down his own life at the time perfectly appointed by the Father. It's what Peter would later preach to that crowd in Jerusalem. All the opposition happened, and yet all these things took place at the predetermined, the predestined time. He's determined to overcome all that opposition, but he's also determined to pronounce condemnation on all those who oppose him. We're going to see this as we walk through these next few chapters. Jesus does not mince words with the Jewish rulers and those in authority, Herod, Pilate, all of them, Gentile and Jewish ruler alike. Jesus pronounces a condemnation on them for their rejection of him. He is determined to tear down the corrupt system of false religion, which was usurping its rightful authority and using that authority to abuse the weakest among them, the widow, the fatherless, the poor. All of them were being abused and neglected by this corrupt system. And he's also determined to conquer the final enemy, death and sin. Alexander McLaren says he was now impelled to draw the attention of the nation and its rulers to the full extent of his claims and to put the plain issue of their acceptance or rejection in the most unmistakable manner. In other words, part of his mission here is to make crystal clear to everyone that he is the Son of God, and you either accept him and bow before him, or you reject him and face the eternal consequences of that. There is no middle ground. There is no third way. So what ultimately is this king determined to do? He's determined to save his people from their sins. And Matthew points us to the prophecy, in this prophecy here, to a king who is coming to you. Look what he says. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. It doesn't say your king is coming against you. This isn't Nebuchadnezzar. The king is coming to you. He's coming to save you. He's coming to rescue you. He's coming to redeem you. He's coming to restore you. William Hendrickson says, he is not a foreign king or a king bent on his own aggrandizement at the expense of the people, but the one who had been commissioned to seek and to save. He is coming to you. That is, he's coming to benefit you. Do you know that king? Has he come for you? Has he come and redeemed you and rescued you? Jesus is so confident in his Father's sovereign rule, and he is so certain that the Spirit of the living God will provide all that he needs, that he is determined to accomplish all that he and his Father covenanted together from eternity. He's so confident of this, and he is determined to accomplish it. He is determined to save his people. No opposition will hold him back. No enemy will defeat him. Even death itself is now on notice that it's going to be vanquished. It's going to be defeated. It's going to be destroyed. We see also, not only is he a determined king, he's a humble king. The people were expecting this popular fervor to usher in a Messiah who would triumph over the Romans. They were looking for a militaristic savior. They were looking for this political leader to come and deliver them from what they perceived as their greatest foe, Rome. The savior was coming to deliver them from an even greater foe, themselves, their own sin. And they're waving these palm branches. We see this. The disciples went and did just as Jesus said. They bring this borrowed colt. They put their own cloaks on the colt. He rides in the midst of the crowd. So you have to have this in your mind's eye. Jesus is coming from Bethany. He's coming down off the Mount of Olives. through the Valley of Kidron into Jerusalem, and he's got this whole crowd behind him. Now, in that crowd that comes behind him are probably multiple groups. Some are from his own hometown of Galilee, Nazareth. They've made the pilgrimage along with him. But there are others who have come out from Jerusalem to see Lazarus. They wanted to see, who's this one that Jesus raised from the dead? We got to see this. So they met him there, and they joined the crowd and were coming back into Jerusalem. Then you have other crowds that's coming from Jerusalem because the word has already come. I mean, you know, the murmurs, the whispers have already come from Bethany. Jesus is here, and he's planning on coming. Many in the crowd were asking, is he going to come? Is he going to come? And rumors had already made it into the city. Yeah, he's coming. So you had another crowd coming out to meet him. So you have this almost like two rivers colliding. And here's Jesus on a borrowed colt. No saddle. His disciples put their own outer cloaks on the animal to give him something to sit on. The people were waving palm branches, which by this point in history had become not just a convenient way of expressing joy, but particularly they were associated with this sort of messianic fervor. It was a symbol of nationalism. It was almost like waving a Confederate flag or waving an American flag. It was political. These palm branches were almost like political flags they were waving. And they were shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. This was his political title. This was his rightful heir title. He's the heir of David. He's the son of David. He is the rightful heir. But they saw in this son of David a political conquering king. Hosanna in the highest. And they're quoting here from Psalm 118. And we'll spend a little bit more time next week looking at Psalm 118. And in some ways that psalm, the movement of that psalm mirrors the steps or anticipates the steps of our Lord as he goes into the city, as he goes to the temple, as he goes inside the temple to offer himself as a sacrifice. He is a humble king, and Jesus doesn't respond in the way the people expected. Here they are waving their symbols of Jewish nationalism. They're expecting a military victory. But this isn't what Jesus does. He deliberately chooses one of the most humble ways you could possibly enter into a city. Now, it's interesting. This time, he doesn't tell the crowds to be quiet. All throughout his ministry, when he would heal someone, or when his disciples would get really excited about something he taught, what was Jesus' response? Shh, don't tell anyone. Don't reveal my true identity yet. But now he doesn't say that. He welcomes the crowd. It is now time. His hour has come, but just not in the way that the crowds think. So he doesn't tell the crowds to be quiet. He does not rebuke their excitement. He does not correct their praise for him. But he does make known by the very manner of his entry that his kingdom is not what they are expecting. Now later on, when he stands before Pilate, he says these famous words, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And by mounting himself on a borrowed colt, he testifies plainly and clearly that his kingdom is not of this world. Now think about this. If you're a conquering king or a mighty general returning from battle and you're entering into your home city, what's your chosen mode of transportation coming in? In that day, maybe it's a chariot or it's the biggest stallion in the herd that's decked out and has the breastplate on the horse and all of the runners going before you. In a more modern time, it might be a limousine and a motorcade. Maybe a helicopter, make a splash entry. Not so with our Lord. Horses were associated with warfare. I mean, even Solomon was commanded by the Lord not to accumulate horses and chariots because those were considered offensive weapons. So don't accumulate that. Those were considered and associated with warfare. A colt of a donkey, on the other hand, was a symbol of lowliness. kings would ride a donkey in peacetime. Jesus comes, King Jesus comes as a Prince of Peace. Lowly, humble, and mounted on a donkey. And Matthew says this is exactly what needed to happen to fulfill what the prophets had foretold. And let's think about the ways here in this text that we see the humility of Christ. Number one, he submits to prophecy. Matthew tells us this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Jesus knows this needs to happen in order to fulfill the prophecy. And by his sovereign provision, everything was already arranged. Go into the village. You'll find a donkey and her colt tied there. Bring them, and if anybody asks you, say the Lord needs them. And it's all arranged. So he submits to prophecy, but he also submits to the Word of God in general. In Exodus chapter 12, there is a command given to the people of Israel with respect to the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, we read this. The Word of God says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" So Passover marks the beginning of the year. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." Do you know what day it was that these events took place? It was the 10th day of the month. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's obeying the scriptures. He's offering himself according to the word of God as the Passover lamb. That lamb had to be consecrated and set apart as a sacrifice to God on the 10th day of the month. But Jesus is a humble king also in the way that he submits ultimately to death. Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church some years later, speaking of Jesus, he says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus is a determined king, but he's also a humble king because he does not come in to exalt himself. He comes in to die as a servant, to give his life as a ransom for many. And in all these ways, he demonstrates his humility. From the moment of his incarnation, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, has subjected himself to humiliation by taking on human flesh. And if we had any doubt about that at all, at the moment of his triumphal entry, he doesn't even have his own donkey to ride on. He has to borrow one. He is a humble king. And now he demonstrates his willingness to submit himself as sacrifice to save his people from their sins according to divine promise. He is a determined king and he is a humble king. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, I think this confronts us with something. Does this humble view of Jesus shape your life? And does it shape your expectations for his church? The donkey's colt really is an apt reminder. That it's a symbol in our mind of the mindset that should inhabit the church of Jesus Christ. The colt of a donkey represents the manner of our warfare in this world. We do not battle against flesh and blood, but against unseen powers. But the very simple things that God has given to us are mighty to tear down strongholds. And from the world's perspective, it's no more useful than a borrowed colt. And yet on the back of that colt is unimaginable power, unimaginable glory, and promised victory. Contrary to the world's view of power and wealth and influence and strength and pride. The church's confidence should rest in humility, in meekness, peacefulness, patience, smallness, in a sense, spiritual power. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church was really, in a way, obsessed with worldly power and the kind of persuasion that comes with great oratory and this sort of large view of their faith. This ought to be triumphant, and ought to be big, and ought to be flashy, and ought to be splashy, and all these kinds of things. And Paul writes to them and says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Our King went on a borrowed colt and conquered Satan and all of his enemies. And we think we need something big and bold and splashy. We need the small things that God has said are powerful. We need the weak things that God says are strong. We see in the early church a commitment to those very humble things. We read this just 2 weeks ago in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. The early disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, through those small, insignificant things. They submitted themselves to the preaching of God's word. They gathered together week by week. They broke bread together. They observed the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. They prayed. And the powers of hell fell before them. Awe fell upon the people, upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through those ordinary things. Preaching, prayer, observing the ordinances, gathering together on the Lord's Day, and expecting God's power to be revealed in and among his people. Power that tears down strongholds of sin and misery. Power that binds the strong man, the devil, and steals those that once belonged to him. Are your spiritual priorities and expectations for the Church of Jesus Christ better symbolized by a donkey's colt? Or do you prefer horses and chariots? By a humble king on a borrowed colt? Or do you prefer flashy presentations of strength, wealth, and power? Our King was a determined King. He's also a humble King. And may his church reflect him in that. But lastly, we see he is a praiseworthy King. He is a praiseworthy King. In fact, we see here that the people, the crowd, almost seems helpless. They see him coming in on a donkey. And most of the crowd, verse 8 tells us, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And they took the clothes off their own backs and put them on the dirt for him to walk upon. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna is sort of a transliteration of a Hebrew word that just means, "Oh, save," or "Save us, we pray." Hosanna, save us, they didn't even know exactly what they were praying for. How often is that true of us? We don't know exactly. As our mouths open in praise, we really don't even know what we're praying for. We say, oh Lord, save me from this or from that. And what they needed was one to save them from their sin, to save them from their greatest adversary, to save them from eternal death, the second death. But they seemed almost helpless to praise him. That was their natural response, even in their ignorance. And this is, again, this is the first time that Jesus intentionally draws a crowd. It's the first time that he lets his identity be made known publicly and fully. We are invited in a similar way to lift our voices in praise of this King of Glory. When he enters the city, when he enters Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. It literally means the whole city was shaken. We might say rattled. The whole city was just, there's all these opposing forces and all these whispers and rumors about what's going to happen and who is he, and people keep coming out, who is this? And then the answer, you can almost hear some pride in some. Those who were from Galilee said, well, we got a big shot from our hometown. That's who he is. He's the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Because, I mean, Nazareth, remember, that was kind of the backwater hick town that nobody wanted to admit they were from. And then all of a sudden, we got a celebrity from our town. But there were others who recognized what even Moses has testified, that God would one day raise up a prophet like me from among you. In that sense, Jesus is the prophet. He's the prophet. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, who's come to save us from our sins. He's from Nazareth of Galilee, according to the scriptures, according to prophecy. Athanasius, one of the church fathers, says the achievements of the Savior resulting from his becoming man are of such kind and number that if one should wish to enumerate them, he may be compared to men who gaze at the expanse of the sea and wish to count its waves. The achievements of our Savior, by virtue of his incarnation, by virtue of his coming as king and prophet and priest, are so numerable that it would be like trying to stand on the shore and count the waves of the sea. For eternity, the blessings of our Savior's work will continue to mount up. We'll never exhaust them all. We'll never count them all. We will never be able to fathom in an eternity, billions and billions and billions and billions of years, we will never get to the bottom of all of the blessings that our Savior has accomplished for his people. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration. And he's worthy of our persistent praise, our persevering praise. Sadly, we're going to see that many in this same crowd who shouted, Hosanna, who shouted, save us, also shouted just a few days later, crucify him, because he didn't meet their expectations. Where do you stand with respect to King Jesus today? What hinders your praise of him? He's worthy of our praise, so what hinders that praise? Is your praise hindered because you remain dead in your sins? Dead men can't sing. Dead men can't shout. They cannot speak, much less lift their voices in song. Repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And like the dry bones of Ezekiel, he'll breathe into you new life. He'll give you lips to praise. And even then, we have to say, as the hymn writer did, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. This one mouth isn't enough. Or is your praise hindered because you have expected a triumphant king who will solve your problems? A king who will provide you comfort and ease, who will relieve your earthly burdens? Have you waved a branch and sung songs of praise only to be disillusioned when your sorrows multiply when the sting of remaining sin discourages you. And you begin to doubt that he really is the king that he claims to be. And your praise is hindered. Dear friend, do not lose heart. Jesus has overcome the world, and he has promised to finish in you the good work that he has begun. And you will travel the same road as your king. In this life, you travel the streets of this city in humility, as it were on the back of a borrowed colt. But by his power, you will leave this city in the same way that he did, caught up into heaven, riding not a donkey, but the clouds of his own glory, where you will take hold of eternal delight in him. Jesus remains a determined king. He's now an exalted king. And he's worthy of your praise. Behold, dear friends, your king is coming. Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that your Spirit will help us. We pray that you would not only continue to illuminate the word that has already been spoken out loud, but that you would continue to magnify that in our hearts, implant it deeply within us, hide your word in our hearts, that we not sin against you.